all of us want to live lives of significance. I do, you do, and we are not alone. We want our lives to count for something. We want them to move beyond the mundane. We want them to be significant and change people's lives, change people's destinies. And I believe that God stands at the intersections of our life, those crossroad moments, ready to lead us in a new direction, ready to offer us a new destiny and to offer others the same. And He is there. He is ready to help us move above and beyond. No matter who you are, how old you are, what circumstances you find yourself, a struggling student, a frustrated teacher, an exhausted stay-at-home mom, a frazzled person who is working, a business person feeling stuck in a job with seemingly little meaning, a retiree looking for a new purpose, a person who just feels kind of ground up in the daily grind. God called Noah to be something that he had never been, to do something that he had never done, to believe something that others had never seen, and to experience what no one had ever heard of. He was called to build, and we talked about that in the last message in this series. And yet, he built. He built a boat, he built a deliverance fashion for people who needed repentance and who would come to repentance. But unfortunately, in preaching 100 years, he didn't have a single convert. When I think about Noah, I think about how he stepped through his intersection and it changed his life and it saved his family and it transformed the future. Maybe God is calling you to build something. Whatever it might be. Maybe he's wanting you to build a business. Maybe he's wanting you to build a ministry. Maybe he is wanting you to build yourself into the life of a student as a mentor through Kids Hope. Maybe he is wanting you just to pick up some food and take it to the kids who have needs for food and deliver it to the schools once in a while. Maybe he just wants to use you to build something beyond yourself. And so we have Noah. But there's another individual who made a difference as well, who navigated the intersections and navigated them well, and he was not called to build, but he was called to lead. The son of Amram and Jochebed, he was born into Egypt when the Hebrews were causing a problem for the Egyptians. The Hebrew slaves were growing in number, and the Egyptians were receding in number, and it soon would be, if not already was the case, that the slaves outnumbered the entitled. And so Pharaoh thought, we've got to do something here. He took drastic measures. He had all of the Hebrew boys, babies, thrown into the Nile to drown. Amram and Jochebed took their little baby boy to the Nile as well. But not to drown, but to deliver, to become the child of the daughter of Pharaoh. I don't know if you remember that, as I do as a boy, reading that story in a Bible storybook, read by my mom, and then when I was old enough to read it myself and being fascinated with the little baby in the waterproof basket, and that little baby, rescued, becomes the grandson adopted of Pharaoh. His sister Miriam hid in the bulrushes. I never knew what a bulrush was, but it sounded impressive to me. Actually, it's weeds, but he was hidden in the bulrushes, and Miriam stayed with her baby brother and watched from a distance and looked over him. The daughter of Pharaoh was bathing in the Nile along with her servants, and they heard the baby cry. And Pharaoh's daughter found the baby, and in her longing to have a child herself, she took the baby into their household. She wanted the very best for him, as every parent does. Gave him the best of everything, including the best of education, and he was raised in the courts of Egypt. Moses, however, was reminded by his mother, who became his mentor, his teacher. And he remembered his Hebraic roots, even as he grew older as a prince of Egypt. And one day as he saw the slave master beating one of the Hebrew slaves, he was enraged. And he came up to that slave master and he killed him on the spot, fearing the wrath of Pharaoh. He fled for his life. Wound up in the desert of Midian, wound up with himself serving and working with his shepherd friend Jethro, married Jethro's daughter, and was living a kind of a quiet life. And maybe he didn't want anything significant to happen to him. Maybe he was tired of the significance of Pharaoh's court, and maybe he decided he just wanted to be a sheep herder. So on an ordinary day, it happened. The intersections of your life will come on an ordinary day. And on this ordinary day, he heard a sound and he saw a bush aflame. The bush was burning, but it wasn't burned up. And from out of that bush, he heard the voice of God. And God commissioned him to go and deliver the people from Pharaoh's slavery. Didn't want to go, made all kinds of excuses, wouldn't you? Couldn't speak, and so God said, I'm going to send a mouthpiece for you. I'm going to send somebody more eloquent than you. It'll be your brother Aaron, and he will be your spokesman. So the two of them light out for Egypt, Moses and Aaron. He comes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, hey, how you doing? No, I don't know what he said. Grandson. Murderer. I don't know how his response was. But when Moses, as a grown man, came looking like a shepherd instead of a prince, he stood before Pharaoh. He said, God, the one true and living God, you're not a God, but this God said, let my people go. Pharaoh would have none of it because he would have lost all of that income and the whole economy was based on that, but still he was afraid. And so he said, no thanks. And so God caused a miracle to happen. The blood, the water of the Nile and the water in Egypt all turned. It just didn't get dyed red. It turned blood. And then came the next one. You've heard the details about that one, and that's a good thing, because sometimes we think as we hurry over these plagues, these nine devastating plagues, that they were just kind of like, oh, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. No, devastation. The water of the Nile turned into blood. A week later, the frogs. Frogs. Slithery, slimy, slick, noisy frogs. And then the lice. Then the flies. Then the disease in the cattle. The blood, frogs, lice, flies, disease in the cattle. Boils. Locusts, darkness. None of them turned Pharaoh's head. But the last and final and most devastating plague, all of these had incredible impact on the Egyptians, but no impact whatsoever on the Israelites. You'd think he would learn. Then the last one, the death of the firstborn. The story of the Passover. And the Hebrew people put the blood of the lamb over the door frames of their house and protected them from death as it came throughout the kingdom, throughout the empire. The firstborn were taken. Except among the Hebrew people. And so finally, Pharaoh relents and he says, get out of here. And they leave. And Moses becomes their leader. Now Moses didn't want the responsibility. He had been trained well, prepared well, and God uses sometimes the adverse circumstances of our lives to prepare us for our moment that comes at an intersection of life. So now comes another intersection. The first one when he was called to go back and deliver the people, and now the intersection where he becomes the leader. And I've led groups before. I've led people to the Holy Lands, as you know, and we're taking another group in October to Greece. 15 people in that group. That's a wonderful-sized group. largest group that Marilyn and I ever hosted was 83 people with another preacher. 83 people. You know how hard that is to keep track of 83 tourists? I mean, there are all these things. Oh, I want to go over. I want to buy that. Oh, I got to get film for you. I got to, whatever. And trying to, this wasn't just an oversized tour group that he was managing for a few days. He was leading 1.5 million people. People had not been trained, people had not been educated, people who didn't know the social things, people who were smart, but they were independent. And they were delivered from slavery, so now they're free, which means we can do whatever we want in their mind. Moses finds himself a leader. But when Pharaoh rescinds his decree and chases back after them to return them back to Egypt, they're stuck. They come to the uncrossable Red Sea, and at the uncrossable Red Sea, behind them, fast pursuing, are the troops of Egypt. And on both sides, they are hemmed in by the mountainous wilderness. They have nowhere to look but up. Are you there? You ever been there? Trapped. Nowhere to look but up. I love the old Cecil B. DeMille version of this whole account. It's a little bit grainy, but I'm telling you what, it is extremely well done. I think I really like it because Moses looks so much like my cousin Phil Connor. And I picture Phil saying, "Stand still!" Actually, it was Charlton Heston. And he didn't say it right, but he said, "Stand still," Moses did. "And see the salvation of God." The winds came, the waters parted, the mud dried, and the people crossed over through the bed of the sea on dry land. Moses led them. Moses was a leader. Safe on the other side, the sea closes again, and they celebrate. And as they celebrate, they sing the song of Moses. In Exodus chapter 15, if you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 15. There'll just be bits of these passages on the screen, so I want you to turn to Exodus 15. We're going to begin at verse 1. Read the first 13 verses, then jump down to verse 17. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue, I'll overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them.' But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you? O Lord, who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." And then down to verse 20. "Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women followed her with the tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea.'" And so I'm going to play for you a song on my musical instrument that I bought in Egypt. Impressive, huh? I asked if I could join the percussion part of the team this morning, and Kyle was really nice. He said, sure, whatever you want. But I didn't note any exuberant enthusiasm. God used Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, away from Pharaoh's cavalry, and to deliverance in the desert. And the victory now has been celebrated. And the leader's next goal is before him. Mount Horeb. The place where God had already appeared to him in the burning, unburning bush miracle. And so he sets his eyes. How in the world am I going to get 1.5 million people to Mount Horeb? But he does. Once there at the invitation of the holy God, he receives this divine invite to go up into the mountain, and he does. He ascends the mountain, meets with God, receives the Ten Commandments. While the Israelites hear the thundering out of the Ten Commandments below them and inspired, they agree to the covenant that is set forth in those commands and the expanding law between God and his people. Through 40 years, a whole generation, Moses leads this horde of immigrants, and when food runs out, God sends manna for their daily nourishment. Moses listens to complaints about the cuisine, the climate, the slow crawl of their progress, and he had to even listen to the claims of these slaves freed from their slavery that life was better back there in Egypt than it was on this wilderness trip. Only a man with determination and compassion and patience and humility and faith could forge a nation of slaves. Out of slaves, the people of God. There was chaos. Everybody had their own idea of what they ought to do. Everybody clamored for attention. Everybody wanted leadership, but it sounds like the Senate confirmation hearings this past week. Have you watched that circus? People with no regard for the law or respect for others with differing views. People with no respect for leadership. Even those planning to run for president in the next presidential election in 2020. Clamoring and yelling and arguing at the top of their lungs and interrupting to get attention drawn to themselves. It also, unfortunately, sounds to me like a lot of Christian leaders. A lot of church leaders, particularly in mega churches or media ministries. I'm not putting them all down. I'm just saying that this happens to high-profile, high-caliber leaders, where they get distracted. They want power. They want possessions. They want to drive the fancy cars. I drive a Cadillac, but it's 11 years old. And you wouldn't believe what I paid for it. Anyhow, when I think about it, I think about people who just want the most of things. And I think of a song we sang in worship to our Father, to our Savior. You're all I've ever needed. You're all I ever wanted. Help me know that you are near. Moses was that kind of leader, even though he was surrounded by the chaotic circus. And with the help of Aaron, Moses holds this ragtag band together for a whole generation. In the Bible, mountains represent power and stability. However, we talk about a mountaintop experience as ourselves, and sometimes we talk about a mountain challenge ahead of us. There are a lot of ways to look at Moses' life, but now that I've done the introduction, I'm ready to begin the message. So y'all hang in there, because we're not going to eat till 4. And where do you have to go in this rain and with all those frogs out there that Rex was warning us about? I want to just take a quick journey with you and lead you through several mountain experiences. I'm indebted to somebody else as I read an article recently, and it just kind of pointed me in the right direction here, and I'm inspired. My thinking has been inspired by the message that I read. Mount Sinai is the first one. It's the mountain of revelation. We read about that. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, we see that God calls Moses, and he has this face-to-face with him, and it changes his life. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, but then he went to tend a larger flock. Do not come any closer when Moses came to the bush. Take off your sandals, God said. Place where you're standing is holy ground, he said. He said, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. Go deliver them. That's the mountain. That's the first mountain. And when we look at that first mountain of Revelation, then we come on the journey through the wilderness to the second mountain, Mount Seir. And if you're writing this down, it's the mountain of direction. Direction. Guys don't like to ask directions. Can you imagine being at the head of 1.5 million people and taking a wrong turn? Seriously. Seriously. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the logistics? Oh, we were supposed to go up in that valley. Oh, well. The mountain of direction. Chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 6 and verse 8. If you're not there, just listen to this. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. It's like you're flying around in circles at the above the airport because they won't give you landing instructions. They skirted around Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward and command the people saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as his possession. And then, verse 8, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. They had to make a directional change, and they did. God led Moses to lead his people to make the changes they needed to make on the journey. The third mountain is Mount Hor. This is the Mount of Restoration. And on the way to Mount Hor, a key event took place. Let me just read this to you from the New Living Translation. There was no water for the people to drink at that place, so they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The people blamed Moses and said, if only we have died in the Lord's presence with our brothers, why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into this wilderness to die, along with all of our livestock? I don't know why they threw that one in there. Why did you make us leave Egypt? Bring us here to this terrible place. This land has no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates, and no water to drink. Moses and Aaron turned away from the people, went to the entrance of the tabernacle where they fell face down to the ground, and the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, you and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community. As the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock. Not 83 people. And their livestock. So Moses did it as he was told. Sort of. We do as God tells us, don't we? Sort of. So what happened was, he took the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord. Then he and Aaron summoned the people to come and gather at the rock. Listen, you rebels, he shouted. Can you see the indignance in him? Must we bring you water from this rock? Then Moses raised his hand. Picture Cousin Phil again. Moses raised his hand, struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out so the entire community and the livestock drank their fill. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I am giving them. Where was the problem? Where was the miscommunication? Another time in a different setting, God had told Moses to strike a rock and water came forth. That's Exodus 17:6. But this time God had given him no authorization to strike the rock, no authorization to share the credit. Disobeying God's command to simply speak to the rock this time so God would get the glory. Moses took a swing at the rock twice to get the attention and the glory from the people and perhaps enhance his leadership in his own mind. Must we bring you water? When I think of that, I think, don't try to get glory for ourselves. Dave, don't try to take credit. Friend, don't assume the glory that goes to the Father alone. Don't succumb, as church leaders often do, getting snared in power struggles, financial greed, sexual temptation, status-enhancing sins that take the focus away from God and put it on themselves. It leads to damaging testimonies, and it leads to an erosion of the good that God has previously accomplished through them. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore let him that thinks he stands be careful, lest he fall." In Numbers chapter 20, actually I'm going to skip that part. We're not going to deal with that. It's not germane to the message. Let's go down to Mount Nebo, Mount Pisgah. Mount Nebo or Pisgah, same mountain, two names, the Mountain of Lamentation. God tells Moses to climb this mountain, and though his sin prevents him from going into the promised land, that striking the rock to get the water deal, the taking credit deal, God says, you're not going to get to go in, so he climbs the rock, or the mountain of Pisgah. Finally, God gives him a panoramic view of it. Now, Moses has served as a good example to the people. And now he serves as an example of the law of reaping and sowing. Because now Moses has to serve an example as someone who disobeyed God. You see, you sow in proportion to what you reap in proportion to what you sow. You reap in proportion to the regularity with which you sow. You reap in proportion to what kinds of things you sow, grain or weeds. So when we do that, we need to remember the Mountain of Lamentation. Moses, in about 1272 BC, dies at the age of 120 years. Dies alone. Aaron has already died. That's in that Numbers passage we just skipped over. Aaron has died on the wrong side of the promised land. Moses dies on the wrong side of the promised land. Last year, our tour group in Jordan stood on top of Mount Nebo. And we could look across. I'm sorry, this is pretty light. I got it kind of light because I was afraid the darker version wasn't going to work. But this is standing on Mount Nebo, and you look down there, and you can see a road down there. That's not the Jordan River, but it kind of parallels the Jordan River. And you can see over across the wasteland into the fertile part of Israel. And at night, as we were privileged to do one time, at night we could stand on Mount Nebo and in the darkness look and see off ahead there, just below that cloud, the lights of Jerusalem. The land of promise had been his goal, and he missed it. But he got to see it. The Mountain of Lamentation reminds me of a beloved hymn. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. It calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and often escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Listen to this, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolations share until from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and I take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. So Nebo, it would seem, was Moses' last mountain. But there's one more. What? I thought he died there. Yep. The last one, you'll find that in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. In Mark chapter 9, verse 2, we read about Mount Hermon, the mountain of anticipation. Could be the mountain of celebration, but it's a mountain of anticipation. And here is how the scripture reads in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. And he was transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. And so often when we don't know what to say, we say the wrong thing. So often when we don't know what to say to somebody who's grieving, we don't say the right thing. So sometimes people just don't say anything. And there's always a right thing. You can always say, "I care about you, and I'm praying for you." Sometimes when we say, "I'm sorry for your loss," it sounds so hollow. But when you say, I care about you, and I'm praying for you, I'm here for you," it means so much. So here he didn't know what to say, so he said, let's build three tents. Now these were not the instant pop-up tents that you can get at Sam's Club. These were the kinds that they took a while to build, but they didn't. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Moses, the representation of the law. Elijah, the representation of the prophets, all the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. But Jesus said, "This is my son. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Here's the mountain of anticipation. They are anticipating the rising from the dead. Moses had got to visit the promised land, but it was anticlimactic. For centuries, he had been in the better land. People have told me, "I really would love to go to Israel, to the promised land. But there's a better land, and that's the one that counts." In Revelation chapter 15, we read that the redeemed were singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. "I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire standing beside the sea. And those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, they held harps given them by God, sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb." Here's the song: "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." From mountain to mountain, God led Moses, and Moses led the people. As Christ followers, people look to you for an example. Don't renege on your promise. Lead by an example of a godly life. Don't let people see jealousy. Don't let people see anger or pettiness or prejudice or lust or gutter talk or greed or abuse or laziness. Don't let those things make singing around God's name meaningless. Lead by example. At life's intersections, be godly, be genuine. Be good. Walk with the intersections through him. And lead others by your faithful example. Remember Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. This is the verse of the week. If you look at it in your bulletin, if you look at it up on screen, you'll see it's pretty simple. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Fuse that into your memory bank. Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and my song. Say that with me. Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Will you? This is decision time. And we invite you to say, you know, I really respect Moses. And I really am grateful for the prophets, including Elijah. But I want to do what Jesus said, what the Father said. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Follow Him. If we can help you take the next step at your intersection of life, you come forward out of your seat right now, come down front, and we will help you to do that, to become a Christian, to become a part of this church fellowship. We're here for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.